All right. All right, let's take our outline and let's talk about the ordinances of the church. We ask ourselves the question, we come to church and the church does certain things. Why does it do those things? Now, some of the things we do as a church, the Bible doesn't tell us we need to do them. We have lunch and mingle. The Bible doesn't say do that. We have a Sunday school. Anybody read about a Sunday school in the Bible? But the Bible does tell us to teach our children, doesn't it? And it does tell us to reach children and old people, everybody with the gospel tells us that, doesn't it? So we have to figure out ways to do what God wants us to do as a church. And so some of the things we do are just ways that we carry out the Great Commission. When it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper, when it comes to baptism, however, we have definite, very clear biblical teaching and commands on that subject. So they're not something that Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists invent. We do them because Jesus gave them to us to observe these things. What did Jesus say we do? Now, what? Give me the Great Commission. Help me. Walk me through it now. Literally, as you go. He said, go ye therefore. Literally, it's a participle. As you go, make disciples of all the nations. So on your road of life, make disciples. And do it from all the nations. And then when you make these disciples, the next thing you're supposed to do with them is to baptize them, all right? And you baptize them specifically in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, after you have done that, we are told that we are to teach them, mentor them, to do what? To observe, which means to know, or does it mean to practice? Well, probably both. If you don't know, you can't practice. So you mentor into practice. You teach them to observe everything he said that I've commanded you. And part of what he commanded us was the Great Commission. Is that right? So we are to teach them to observe, to practice everything that he's commanded us. And then he said, lo, keep your eyes on me. I'm going to be with you personally, even to the end of the age. So I'm going to make this possible. I'm not sending you out by yourself, okay? So we have this, and when we talk about the ordinances of the church, we tie them into the commands of Christ. Paul said, and maybe turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 for just a moment. Did Jesus command us to observe the Lord's Supper? What did he mean when he said, do this in remembrance of me? Did he want us to be doing something? But in 1 Corinthians 11, are you there?
Yes.
All right. In verse number 23, where did Paul get the idea about what he's talking about in regards to the Lord's Supper? Where did he get these ideas? Where did he get what he taught here? What he wrote here? Where did he get this? Concerning the Lord's Supper. Where did he get it? Did he have a dream one night? Did he eat pizza? Have gas on the stomach? Did he meet some religious guys and see something? He thought, well, hey, this would fit in nice. This really looks like something nice for us to do. Or where did he get the idea? I received from whom? All right. Was this direct? All right, this was direct revelation I received from the Lord. Already the Lord in Matthew and Mark and Luke had told the disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And so Paul here says, I received this from the Lord. So is it necessary that we do this? See? It becomes necessary because there's a direct revelation concerning it, okay? And this clarifies the command that we have in the Gospels. We could look at the command in the Gospels and the command to do this in remembrance of me is not quite as clear and explicit as the command to baptize in the Great Commission. Yes or no? But this makes it very clear. This makes it very clear. And so we have something here that is very clear that God wants us to do it. And so we have what we call the ordinances of the church. We explained 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night, we explained that we do not observe the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. The idea of a sacrament has the idea of something that is a part of saving us and part saving grace or grace for salvation. We do not believe that at all about the Lord's Supper. We believe that salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's based on His work on the cross. So we do not observe sacraments in our church. We have an ordinance that we observe, but some observe this as what they call sacraments. And there are gradations of belief on this thing that become very confusing. Again, I want you to look on page number 235. That's the first page in your outline. Take a look at the footnote number 3, all right? Footnote number 3. And just highlight this, underline it. Just remember that the main reason, and I've asked myself this question many times, why among people that claim to believe the Bible, they're not Catholic, and they're not necessarily sacramental, but why do we have the disagreement about these things to the extent that we have these disagreements? And most of the time, the disagreement has to do with the lens through which we view and interpret Scripture. Whether it's the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, that takes you one place. And the allegorical takes you another place. And covenant theology, basically Reformed theology, is allegorical in its view of Scripture. So if you believe just what it says, the way it says it, then you believe differently than others. And we take the historic, grammatic view of the interpretation of the Scriptures, okay? This is very, very important. It's not so much an argument about what it says as about what it means. And because what it says is much more plain than the argument about what it means. Now, let me clarify that for just a moment. Young preacher will say to me, Pastor, how do I understand the meaning of the text? Well, you all have not had the opportunity of studying Greek and Hebrew, getting into the grammar and the words. But I tell young preachers, you can't know what it means until you know what it says. If you know what it says, then you should know what it means, unless you're going to pour some other meaning into it. And that's the allegorical thing coming in there. Okay? Can you see that? So most of the difference and the disagreement doesn't have to do with what the Scripture says. What it says to me is very plain and very easily understood. But it's when you say, in order to reconcile this with the Old Testament, and in order to make it consistent with the covenants of the Old Testament, and we've got a new covenant now, we're going to make baptism like circumcision in the Old Testament. Well, you circumcise babies. So maybe you baptize babies in the New Testament. And when we get to baptism, that's where they go with this stuff. But there's nothing at all. There's not a hint in the New Testament about baptizing babies. It's not there. So what you do is you put this thing into a logical system, and then you begin to change the obvious literal, historical, grammatical meaning of what's there. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? And I don't think that's our business to be doing that. We don't have to put everything into a system. We have to know what it says. And when we find out what it says, then we know what it means. Okay? Okay, that's what makes me a Baptist. It's not having gone to a Baptist school. I didn't. I didn't grow up in a Baptist church. I didn't grow up in a Baptist home. I went to a school that says, this is the Word of God. Here's a toolbox. Here's a Bible doctrines book. Here's a Bible encyclopedia. Here's a Greek Testament. Here's a Hebrew Old Testament. Now, this is a toolbox so you can find out what it says. And when I found out what it said, I figured what it said is what it means. And if I can't make sense of it, it's not a problem in my theology. It's a problem in my ability to know as much as God knows. God doesn't fit into my brain. So I don't have to fit it all into some system, some logical human system. Does this help you?
Yes.
And this is where the disagreements come. It's not that the Bible is not clear in what it says. It's trying to fit what it says into a system of belief. That's where the problem comes. Can you see that? This is very important. This is very important. Because I spent years wondering, well, if the Bible's so clear, why is there so much disagreement? Well, it's because people don't take it at face value for what it says. That's why. They want to fit it into some kind of a theological or philosophical system of belief. Okay? And that's not our business. Our business is to do plainly what it says. And remember, what did I tell you the word baptism means? How many meanings does the word baptism admit? How many meanings does the word baptize in the Greek language admit? How many? Only one. It has no secondary meaning. It has no nuances on it. And you cannot immerse somebody by pouring water on them. You can't immerse somebody by sprinkling them. Or taking a dab. I've seen this young Schuler, he's doing it. I don't know why he should be beyond that in his thinking. He dips his finger in a little water, puts it on the baby's forehead, and he baptizes them. No, I immerse you. I could just see him doing that. I immerse you now. Well, you're not immersing anybody. I mean, the word baptized means one thing. It means immerse. That's all it means. It admits no other meanings. And historically, it doesn't either. So the question is, why in the world don't we just do what it says? Okay? And I cannot justify going beyond that. So they call me a Baptist, and that's okay. But it's not because I'm a Baptist. It's because I take the Word of God literally, grammatically, and historically. Okay? That's where I am in what I believe about this. But it's good that you need to know that there are things that other people do, and you need to know why they go these places in their belief and in their practice. Okay? Any questions on this? Because we will be moving on. All right? It's the same thing with the subjects of baptism. If you're going to get to the Old Covenant theology and you circumcise children, then you're going to say, well, then we'll baptize our children. But again, baptize means what? Immerse. They don't immerse their children. They take water out of a font and just touch their head and they put a wet spot on their forehead and say, you've been immersed. No, you haven't been. And they do that because they want to bring them into the covenant like the Old Testament. They circumcise their babies to bring them or put the sign of the covenant on them. But what about the girls? They never just circumcise the girls. I mean, this thing really goes a lot of strange places if you really think it through. So a lot of confusion from this thing. It's just a whole lot easier and simpler to just to take it at face value and do what it says and don't put words in God's mouth and don't try to invent things and find things that aren't there. It's just a whole lot simpler. A whole lot simpler that way. It really is. So the subjects of baptism are who? They are those who have genuinely placed their faith in Jesus Christ, been birthed again, born again by the Spirit of God. So some groups practice believers' baptism. They baptize only those who have been made a credible possession of faith in the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. I would ask you, where in the New Testament did it happen in any other way? Never. Not to my knowledge. Have anybody here read of someone that baby's being baptized in the New Testament? Anybody read of it? Okay? You don't read of it. They believed and then they were baptized, yes. And there's another thing, and hear this now. Remember this. If you haven't been baptized, I want the Holy Spirit of God to work in your heart about this. There is no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer. Everybody that you find believing in the New Testament gets baptized. Why? Because Jesus said, you make disciples and then you do what? Baptize them. And they did what Jesus said. And they didn't ignore what he said. Okay? It was important to them. Okay? So you have the matter of the subjects of baptism. Notice the last line on the the two paragraphs there at footnote number 7. A few groups teach baptismal regeneration. That is, the IE means that is, that one is born again by baptism. And of course, this really, really does not fit into Scripture at all. This is heretical teaching. Notice footnote number 7, there are two verses that are quoted there at the bottom of your page, footnote number 7, Titus 3:5, not by works of what? Righteousness. Not by righteous works, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of what? Water, washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth, okay? So there is no rite or ritual of the church that we perform that can wash away sin. It can't do it. In Ephesians 2, of course, 8 and 9, by the favor of God, you're having been saved through faith, not literally out of yourselves. Of God, it is a gift. From God, it's a gift. That's the way the Greek text reads. From God, the gift. Not out of works, lest any man should boast. So there is nothing we can do that can regenerate us or save us. In a work of righteousness, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it is or what the conditions are. It doesn't matter what meaning we attach to it. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Read on now. The last word on page 236, and then we go on to page 237. Some Lutherans, Episcopalians, disciples, and others hold to this view, although Protestants, for the most part, reject it. Notice the footnote number 1. This view mistakenly equates baptism with receiving Christ for salvation and adds the confusing issue of salvation by works, which we totally reject. Justification is on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone, and by grace alone. This business of baptismal regeneration is actually contrary to clear teaching of Scripture. Baptism is not a part of our salvation. It does not regenerate us. It does not cleanse us. It does not save us. But it's done in obedience to the Lord. Number 3, up at the top of page 237, the necessity of baptism. Is baptism a necessity? All right, now I have two questions. Is baptism a necessity for salvation? No. Give me the primary example. Everybody goes there. The primary example that somebody that's in heaven that didn't get baptized, and we know it for sure. The thief on the cross. Yeah. He was not baptized. And is he in heaven? Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the thief on the cross was not baptized. But is it necessary for obedience? Can you be an obedient believer and not be baptized? And the answer is no, you can't. So it's necessary for obedience, but it is not necessary. It is not necessary for salvation. In fact, it is not a part of salvation at all. It speaks of salvation. It's a public testimony of saving faith in Christ. So, again, the blue font there in paragraph 3, the warrant for their insistence is the clear teaching of the Bible, go ye therefore teach all nations. This is why we say it's necessary, because Jesus commanded it, all right? So that's why as a church we require it for membership in our church. Number 4, the meaning of baptism. And again, this depends on your view of Scripture. Paul said that we have been buried with him by baptism into death. To some baptism is a means of grace, and that is a phrase. Let me just write it down here. Means of grace. What is? Somebody explain this. What do we mean by means? What is grace? Well, grace is the favor of God. It's God's favor. By the way, the gifts, New Testament gifts to believers, spiritual gifts, are gifts of grace, the favor of God. The favor of God gives a lot of things to us in life. Now, we're saved by the favor of God. We're saved by grace. But we live by grace too, don't we? Just day by day. So when we say that baptism or the Lord's Supper are means of grace, ways in which we obtain or get grace, well, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean the favor of God to be saved? Because most people, when they talk about means of grace, they're thinking about the favor of God that saves us. That's the connection in most people's mind. So is baptism a means of grace in that sense of the word? Absolutely not. It doesn't give the grace of saving grace of God to us. We don't get saving grace from that. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, we don't get the saving favor of God out of that. Now, let me ask you another question. Does obedience always bring blessing? Help me. It doesn't always bring everything we want, but does it always bring the favor of God? Does God ever fail to favor those that obey him? Let me put it in those terms. So obedience is, in a sense, a means of grace, but it doesn't save you. It just brings the favor of God on you, right? Okay? So this idea of means of grace, it means so many different things. You can attach any meaning you want to it. It's just not. You'll never hear me talk about it because it is a confusing thing. Totally confusing. If you obey God in baptism, will that result in God's blessing in your life? Obviously, yes. Is it a means then of grace? In that sense of the word, yes. But in the sense of saving grace, no. Am I confusing you more or am I helping you with this? Okay. When I participate in the Lord's Supper, is that a means of grace? Well, if I'm there present doing what the Lord wants me to do, obviously the Lord's favor is going to be a result of it, yes or no. But salvation is not a result of it. Not saving grace. But the blessing of God is in it because he wants us to do it. In that sense of the word, it's a means of grace, but so is reading the Bible, yes? Huh? Is reading the Bible a means of God's favor in your life? Yes. You don't earn it, but when you read God's word, are you favored? Yes. What about prayer? Sure. See? So there's a sense in which all of these things are means of grace. They result in the favor of God in our lives, but not saving grace. Saving grace is in Christ alone. Okay? So that's why we don't talk about the means of grace. You can pour any meaning into that you want, and most people pour the wrong meaning into it. Any question on that? Okay, so we are talking about, where am I now? I'm at the necessity and the meaning of baptism. You'll notice the meaning of baptism, number 4, to some baptism is a means of grace. Well, my footnote on that, number 2, this would mean that baptism contributes in some way to our salvation, a teaching which we reject, and biblically and rightly so, and emphatically so. All right? To the former, baptism is in a varying degree a special vehicle of grace, a sacrament which truly conveys grace to the participant. And that has the idea of grace for salvation. And you can't get that out of baptism. All right? Let's see if we can finish this tonight. I'm working on the next one. It's a very interesting one. How many of you know what the word greed means?
Greed.
Greed. How many of you know what the word covetous means? Oh, boy. We're going to find out. The next lesson about those things. Okay. All right. Let's go on to the Lord's Supper. It talks about the different points of view here. The presence of the Lord in the communion service and the elements. Oh, my. When Jesus said, this is my body, given for you, what did he mean, this is my body? Did he mean literally you were eating and chewing Christ, the physical body of Christ? Now, our Roman Catholic friends believe that in the Mass, the priest actually, I don't know if it's his power, whose power it is, He takes that thing, he consecrates the thing to God, and then it literally turns into the body of Jesus Christ. And when you eat that, you don't chew it because you don't want to chew Christ. You have to receive it in the right way. They believe this wafer actually has turned physically into the body of Jesus Christ. And the cup is the blood of Jesus Christ. They believe that literally is true. That's the Mass. When you see a Catholic Mass, that is what they believe takes place. It is a re-crucifixion, a re-sacrifice. Every Mass is a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Literally, historically taking place. And that's why when you go into a church, a Catholic church, we don't have an altar in our church. We don't have a sanctuary in our church. The sanctuary is that holy place. The altar is underneath it. Go up here to St. Mary's and you'll see the cloud like the Shekinah glory, and you'll see the sanctuary. Please don't come in here. And you'll see the altar, because they do a sacrifice of Christ in every Mass service, every Sunday or every Saturday or whenever they do the Mass. They sacrifice Christ. They believe this is my body. This becomes literally the body of Jesus Christ. Our Lutheran friends say, well, Jesus Christ is spiritually present in that bread. And so you're eating Christ in the sense he's spiritually present in the bread and in the cup. The Catholics believe is called transubstantiation. What the Lutherans believe is called consubstantiation. And we believe in the symbolic view that it is a picture of and a symbol of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You can do a lot of technical, theological arguing on the point, but again, the more literally, historically, and grammatically you take the scriptures, the more you end up with the symbolic presence of Christ in the ordinance. Notice at the top of page 238, you have the word transubstantiation. All right? Notice footnote number 1 at the bottom of page 238. It is believed that the Catholic priest literally and physically re-sacrifices Christ, and that the communicants actually eat the literal body of Christ. That's what they believe. And they believe that is how you receive Christ to be saved. Are you getting this? That is how you receive Christ, through the communion. You eat him in communion. That's how you receive Christ to be saved. And that's how you get the grace. It's one of the seven sacraments, one of the seven means of grace. And this is how you get the grace of God to be saved, by eating Christ in the sacrament of the Mass. Okay? Did you all know that? How many of you grew up in the Catholic Church? Did you know that? That's Catholic doctrine. I know more about Catholic doctrine than most Catholic people do. More than some Catholic priests do. So that's what they think is going on. We don't even discuss it here. We have the thing among churches that which call close or closed communion and open communion. Closed communion, a church thinks that the church is the sponsor of the ordinance, and nobody but members, officially members accepted into the body of that church, examined by that church, should properly eat and participate in the communion service. They call that closed communion. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, but let the church examine every man, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You have to go back to 1 Corinthians 11, take a look at it. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we have what we call open communion. And I'm not going to make a big fuss with people who have close communion. But it's a matter of logic and putting together what you want to do with the teachings of Scripture, how careful you want to be, and who you think is responsible for examining the people that eat the bread and drink the cup. So, again, some of these things are not clearly revealed truths in Scripture, and so there is discussion on them. C, the frequency, how often do you do it? The Bible doesn't say. Jesus said, Paul said, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup. He didn't say how often that was. And we try to do it just for practical reasons, often enough, so that it does not become lost in the life and experience of the believer, but not so often that it becomes so commonplace that it loses its significance. That's our approach to it, and that's a practical matter. That's not a biblical matter. It's a practical matter, not a biblical matter. There's nowhere in the Bible says how often to do it. The meaning of the ordinance, again, notice D, the meaning of the ordinance or sacrament. Some Christians believe that the Lord's Supper conveys grace and provides spiritual food for the believer. And notice footnote number 2, this is the sacramental view. It ties it in too closely with salvation, and we will not go there. Notice the last paragraph on the last blue font on that page. All agree that it brings the believer face to face with the fact of our Lord's death and atoning sacrifice, and that it furnishes the Christian a sacred opportunity to examine his life before partaking of the meal. That's a good statement. That's a good statement. Then it talks about, on the last page of your notes, the relation of the Lord's Supper to church discipline, and what it simply says, if somebody is living in adultery and living in sin, Paul said because people had desecrated the Lord's Supper by their conduct, some people had died in the Corinthian church. Some people were sick physically, ill, and some had died. Because it's a serious matter to be living in known, open, gross sin and then participating. They were drunk. They were getting drunk at their observance of the Lord's Supper, and turned this thing into a terrible experience. And Paul said, some have died, some are sick. So if a person is not walking in fellowship with the Lord, they should not participate. And that's what the scripture teaches there. Notice the bold red font. The New Testament teaches the necessity of both baptism and the observance of the Lord's Supper. Every Christian who walks in obedience to the divine commands should be baptized and partake at the communion table. Underline that. That is absolutely true. This is biblically what we are told to do, and the teaching is clear on this. All right. I finished it. Has it been helpful? Okay, what questions do you have? What did I confuse you about? And that is another interpretation of the meaning means of grace. I think there's a special favor of God in a way not involved in reading the Word of God, in regular obedience and in prayer and things like that, that this is something special. Well, the big problem I have with that is, biblically, where do you get that? It isn't there. Now, there ought to be, for every believer who sincerely participates in the Lord's Supper, there ought to be special blessing in that. It really should be. But where in the Scriptures do we learn that there's something in that that you can't get any other way in any other thing? I don't know. Now, you can theologically, you can draw some logical things, parameters around it, and say because of this and this and this, but biblically you can't. And if somebody wants to believe that, and if that is to them, that's okay. That's okay. I get blessed by the Lord's Supper. It should be a special blessing to God's people. But because God wants us to do it for an obvious reason, or not for an obvious reason, for a divine reason. And His blessing is in it for sure. So, and it should be a special blessing, but there should be a special blessing when you get alone with God too. These are all a part of what God wants us to do, to have a balanced Christian life. Now, this expression, means of grace, goes just all over the map on what people take it to mean, yes.
Is it possible to...
I think under ordinary circumstances, probably not. Because in every case it was a community of believers that was involved in it, as far as I know. It was not a private thing. It's not a private thing. And now let's say that we have some dear dying saint that wants to have one more participation in the Lord's Supper before they die. I would go to that person, and the two of us would observe the Lord's Supper together. And I think the dear Lord would honor that. But that is not the norm for the practice of it, and I wouldn't want it to become the norm for anybody. It's a body thing. It's a meeting of Christians together, as far as I can see in the New Testament. Good question. Good question. Yes?
So along the lines of what you just now said about...
I can only give you an opinion about that. I don't think there's a genuine meeting of the body of Christ unless the bodies are there. I don't think a television screen is the body of Christ as such. Not to me, it's not. I can be blessed by what's going on, by listening to the message. And I would just say this again, because I just looking at the work of the Spirit of God in many situations in the New Testament, the flexibility of His work. If there was some dear lady and she couldn't get to church, and the only way she could do something is to participate in the Lord's Supper with a TV situation, you know, and that was the extent that she could do, I would not discourage that. But if she could get to church, I think it really would be an affront to the Lord not to be with the Lord's people when this took place. But I don't think it would be in that case. Be, you know, God's the judge of that thing, but God is not... God doesn't sit around and make the little technical details that you and I think about. We want to do the best we can to do exactly what's there. What did I say? Who did I say? Yes?
If you were in Hawaii, you were at a church equipped with, that's what they did in the swimming
pool. Yeah. So, you know. Yeah, a lot of Baptist churches have to use swimming pools for the baptismal services. It's water and they're immersing them. It didn't say immerse them in a swimming pool, or John the Baptist did it in the Jordan River. And you remember, there was much water there? That's why he didn't have a baptismal font. He had a whole river full of water. There was much water there. They came up out of the water. They weren't standing at some font and putting a couple of drops of water on people's forehead. It was never done that way in the early church. Never. So we might as well, it's just a whole lot easier to do it simple and plainly. Just take it for what it says and do it. Simplifies things just greatly. And don't do all these theological gymnastics with everything. This really bothers me about people. They get on this intellectual kick. Okay, let's stand. We've had...